Amen. I don't have a bad joke this time. I got a lot of flack for my joke last time. It was very good, Emery. Thank you. And Travis, thank you. Well, we are in Luke 13. We've moved on from Luke 12, but in fact, you will notice that this continues on. It's a continuation of what Jesus has been teaching. It's an extended discourse that he's given. And it kind of all comes back, it comes down to this, really. And it's a very simple lesson. We're going to try to make it a lot harder, right? Because that's what we do. We're going to chase a couple rabbit trails before we get to the simple message in the lesson. But there's some incredible things in this. And really, kind of it comes down to repentance, right? Jesus says two times, repent or you will likewise perish. We're going to read it in just a minute. But it reminded me of a story I once heard of a man who just continually fell into the same sin. He would go to the pastor, confess his sin, they would pray, and he prayed the same prayer over and over, and he would pray, God, please remove the cobwebs from my life. And finally one time the pastor interrupted and he said, God, kill the spider. Let's be done with this, right? Because so many times we ask God to forgive us for some sin, but we leave the source of it, right? We don't turn from the source of the temptation to God, and so that then it just comes back up over and over again. I read another story. Judge Horace Gray of Boston, he would later go on to become a Supreme Court justice. But one time he was presiding over a case, and the man was let go of, he was let off the hook. He was not convicted because of a technicality. And so he said to the man as he was letting him off, he said, I know that you are guilty, and you know that you're guilty. He said, I wish you to remember that one day you will stand before a better and wiser judge, and that there you will be dealt with according to justice, not according to man's laws. Man's justice is always subject to error, but God's justice is perfect. No sin escapes his gaze. And though punishment is sometimes delayed in God, and God grants room or time for repentance, justice is certain. No one escapes God's justice on a technicality. And so bearing that in mind, let's stand together as we read from God's word. We're in Luke chapter 13. We'll be reading verses 1 through 9. If you don't have a copy of Scripture, you can follow along on the screen. The Word of God says this, Luke chapter 13, beginning of verse 1. It says, Now on the same occasion there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even take up the ground? And he answered and said to him, Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it, put in fertilizer, and if it bears fruit next year, fine, but if not, cut it down. Let's pray. Father, again, thank you this morning for your word. Thank you for how it speaks into our lives, how alive and active it is, God. It's not a dusty old book, but it has the keys to life, the key to eternal life. And God, I pray this morning we would see that in the lesson that Jesus taught here. God, guide our thoughts and our hearts and our minds this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I do want to chase a couple things before we get into this, because it's not really written in the text, but we see it in Jesus' response to whoever these people are that bring up this incident that happened. So they tell Jesus of these Galileans who were killed and their blood was mixed with their sacrifices. And we see some confusion in their minds. And it's not unique to this situation. I'll share a couple others. But they were confused about what it meant when somebody died. I thought of another story of confusion. There was a New Yorker from the big city driving through Texas, and he had an accident. He collided with a truck hauling a horse. Well, he, a couple months later, was trying to collect on his injuries, and the insurance company wasn't having it. They said, when the accident happened, you said there were no injuries, that you were fine. And the man said, well, can I explain my case? And this is what he said. When I hit the truck carrying the horse was laying on the ground. I was laying on the ground. The sheriff showed up. The man who owned the horse said, it's broken its leg. You might as well shoot it. So he pulled out his gun, shot it in between the eyes, and he turned to me and said, how are you? So you can imagine his report was, no, I'm good. I'm fine. Confusion, right? Not understanding, being a New Yorker, what happens in Texas. Well, the disciples were confused, or the Jewish people in general, on what it meant for somebody to suffer or die. They thought that it was always God's judgment. We can see that in the text. Jesus says, do you suppose that they were worse sinners because they suffered this fate? But that wasn't the case, right? They were confused about what it means for people to suffer and die. Now, to be sure, all suffering and all death, by and large, is the result of sin, right? It's the result of sin that came in the garden. But I don't think, and we obviously can't say, because Jesus says it here, that every person who dies is dying because they are a terrible sinner. They're seeing their judgment, right? That MacArthur says this, the Jewish people of Jesus' day, the explanation of why bad things happened to people was singular and simple. Calamities were always God's judgment on sin. That wasn't the case. Another thing that he says it's true that God sometimes immediately judges sinners, right? We do know that. We see it in Acts 12 where Herod is instantly judged. Ananias and Sapphira and other ones that come to mind. There are built-in judgments, consequences for sin, are there not? We call them natural consequences. If you drink too much, abuse alcohol, your liver will get cirrhosis. Sexual immorality leads to sexually transmitted diseases. Criminal behavior leads to jail time or death or something like that. Those are natural consequences. But the judgments that are in mind here are not referring to those things that are inevitable, but to a catastrophic calamity. These are two big things that happened. And the Jewish people seem to think that it was because of the sin of other people. So that's one misconception. The other one I just kind of threw in for fun. This is actually Billy Joel's fault, right? Only the good die young. You've heard it, and people sometimes think it. If you understand actually the song, I don't want to break down his song too much, but he's telling this girl, Virginia, to come out and do all the bad things, right? Partying, drinking, sleeping around. He's saying she's not living because she's refusing to do all of those things. It's not what the song is even saying. And the reality is, again, if we look at the natural consequences of people who do bad things, they die more often sooner than people who do good things. The scripture even speaks about this. The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be cut short. That's Proverbs 10:27. What about the fifth commandment? Explained in Ephesians 6, it says, this, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise. And what was the promise? So that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. How about another one? 1 Peter 3:10, for one who desires life, to love and to seek God, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. So God knows our days. It's not a matter of only the good dying young, but that does kind of lead us to the reverse side of this, that the world demands often, usually in the form of a question. But here the misconception is that bad things happen to good people. Now, I've talked about this before. This isn't unique to me. Many, many people talk about that. The reality is, there aren't any good people. Now, that I've mentioned that before and had some questions about it, and so I had to do some thinking on this. The question is, Michael, who brought it up, I'll just call you out. The question is, what about a baby in the womb that's murdered in the womb, is that baby not a good person? Is that not like the epitome of innocence? And so we go back to Scripture, right? We have to go to Scripture to understand it. And it is a bit of a complicated thing. But what does Romans 3:23 say? Does anybody know Romans 3:23? All have sinned. So we make our case on abortion saying that this clump of cells, as the world calls it, is a baby, is a human. Scripture tells us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Is that baby a sinner? Well, what did David say in Psalm 51? Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. He's not saying his mother conceived him doing sinful things, but he was sinful from the womb. Again, he says, even from birth the wicked go astray. From the womb they are wayward, spreading lies. So it's a hard thing for us to grasp, but the reality is, because of inherent sin, even the most innocent being, the most innocent person in the world, is a sinner deserving of death. Romans 5 actually explains this to us very clearly. Now, why is it complicated? Because I believe that there is a difference. I believe that God, in His grace, through Scripture, this is my understanding, will not send an innocent child to hell. Right? David talks about, remember when David slept with Bathsheba and they had the child illegitimately, the child was going to die, which was a punishment for sin. But David said it was okay because he would see the baby again. His understanding was that that child would be in heaven. So I think there's an element where if they can't understand, they're not to the point of being able to comprehend their sin and their need for a Savior, that God's grace overrides that. But what does Romans 5 tell us? It tells us that through one man, Adam, sin entered the world. And so that's everyone, right? It says that through one man, sin entered the world. But if we stop there, then we start to say, well, God is unfair, is He not? How can every single person be sinful? But if we stop there, yes, God is unfair, but we continue on, and what does it say? But through one man came grace, right? Through one man came the offer of salvation. Verse 19, for just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many were made right. God is just in applying Adam's sin to the entire human race. But He's also just in applying Jesus Christ's shed blood on the cross to all those who would believe in Him. So it maybe doesn't seem fair in our minds, but it's grace. So I think it's helpful in understanding those things as we move then into one last thing that I wanted to. Now, this is in your notes. You'll notice in your notes I got a little carried away this week. Darlene couldn't even get them on the back of the bulletin. But I want to share this with you. We're going to kind of fly through it, but if you look in your notes, this is the second part. This is the biblical reasons that believers suffer. And I think this is super important for us to understand. Again, yes, we understand that bad things happen, unbelievers, believers alike, but in the believer's life, God uses trials, God uses calamity, God uses even death and certain things for a reason. Right? Romans 8:28, He's working all of these things together for good. So for us to understand scripturally what some of the things are that He works, what He does in trials, is very helpful. So in the midst of our trial, we can look at this and we can say, okay, these eight things He does through trials, so what is He teaching me in this moment? So we're not going to spend a ton of time on them. You can fill in the blanks. You have the scripture there. I'm going to read them briefly. But the first thing that He does through trials in the life of a believer is to validate their faith. 1 Peter 1:6-7 says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, and though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revealing of Jesus Christ. He uses it to validate our faith. Number two, He uses them to cause us to depend on Him, not on ourselves. 1 Corinthians 1, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 1 for a number of these. But 8 through 10 says this, "For we did not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affection, of our affliction which came to us in Asia." This passage always strikes me. Listen to what Paul says. "We were burdened excessively beyond our strength, and we despised even of life." You think that your trials are hard? Look at what Paul's saying. They despised even life. Their trials were so intense, so severe. It says, "Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves." Why? "So that we would not trust ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us. He on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us." Number three, they remind us of our heavenly hope. We just saw at the very end of that passage. Romans 5, 3 through 5. "And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who was given to us." Romans 8:18 is another great one for this. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. Trials take believers to the place where they hope for heaven, right? We sing about it all the time. We long for heaven, that place where we will no longer be disappointed, we'll no longer suffer. Every tear is wiped away. Number four, we're trying to fly through these. Sorry if I'm talking too fast, but we want to get to the text. Number four is this: God uses trials in the believer's life to reveal what they really love, right? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Trials so often expose what is truly within us, right? Those who love the Lord will seek proven character that suffering produces. We just read about that in Romans 5. Will willingly suffer in the process of being made more like Christ, being refined into his image. But on the flip side of that, those whose affections are set on worldly things will react with disappointment, with despair, even with anger when the trial comes into their lives. Colossians 3:1 came to mind at this point. "Therefore, if you have been raised with Christ, keep on seeking things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things of the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Number five, trials bring about or teach us obedience. Psalm 119:67 says this, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. The afflictions drove obedience." Verse 71, "It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." Hebrews 12:4-11 speaks of God's discipline. We're not going to read all of it, but verse 11 says this, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." It teaches us obedience. It brings about the fruit of righteousness. Number six, God uses trials so that he can show us compassion. Psalm 103, verse 13, "Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him." Again, back to 2 Corinthians 1, this time verses 3 through 5. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our afflictions." You see that? God comforts us. "So that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted by God." That plays into the last one, but before we get there, number 7. Am I on track? God uses trials to prepare us for greater usefulness. James 1, 2 through 4, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." As we grow into Christ's likeness, we are more useful for the kingdom of God. And last of all, as was mentioned already, it's so that we can comfort others in their time of need as well. Again, 2 Corinthians, we could read 4 through 7. I'm not going to read it. But there was an interesting passage that was brought up in this one in Luke chapter 22. This is when Jesus is telling Peter that he's going to deny him. He says that Satan asked, he demanded to sift him. Now, let me find it. The verse says this, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you," this is Jesus speaking, "that your faith may not fail. And you, once you have turned again," so once you've come back to the truth, to the reality that this trial has brought about, he says, "strengthen your brothers." That's pretty neat. Now, if we went to Romans chapter 8, the end of that passage kind of does a lot of summing up for us in this. Here's the bottom line. I already mentioned it. God works all things together for his good. We use that passage often out of context, but he uses the trials, the things that come into our lives to sharpen us, to do all of these things that we just mentioned. And so as we're going through these things, what we tend to do is to question him. The reality is we should question ourselves. We should see what it is that he is doing. How is he sharpening me through this trial? But if you keep going in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, it says that if God is for us, who can be against us? That rhetorical question is saying there is nobody of consequence in this world that can affect me because God is on my side. He is with us. And then it keeps going. It says that basically he will never forsake us, right? What can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? And what's the list there? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. None of that. There's nothing on this earth that can separate us from the love of God. That's a pretty encouraging thing if we can remember it in the middle of trials, right? But that's the hard part. We start down the road of some big trial and immediately we start self-pity. We start looking to God. Why are you allowing this? What is happening? So hopefully that's helpful to you, and now we'll jump into the passage. Again, chasing some rabbits, but I think they're helpful in understanding even what's going on in the passage. So if we look back in Luke chapter 13, it says, "Now on this occasion," so again, this links us back to what was happening in chapter 12, where he had talked about so many different things, so many challenging things that we've seen in this about hypocrisy, legalism, greed. And now he's going to sum it all up. He's going to bring it down to salvation. Repent, or you will likewise perish. Now, these two events that he talks about, we really don't know much about them. There were two current events that the readers would have understood. There were two current events that the hearers would have definitely understood because they brought it up. The first one isn't much of a stretch of the imagination, right? It says that Pilate had some Galileans murdered and mixed their blood with the blood of their sacrifices. So that tells us they were in the temple, the place where you sacrifice. Herod or Pilate sent in people because he must have had a grudge with these Galileans, and he killed them in the midst of offering sacrifices, mixing their blood together. Again, this isn't a big stretch. Herod or Pilate was described as a proud and arrogant, cynical man, yet at the same time weak and vacillating. His rule was marked by insensitivity and brutality. And so again, the people who brought this up to Jesus were looking at it and saying, those people must have been really bad, right? To meet that kind of fate, they must have been horrible. And then the next one, this Tower of Siloam, this was a section in the southeast corner of Jerusalem by the city wall. We hear about it in John chapter 9, where there's a blind man that Jesus tells to, he puts mud on his eyes and says, go wash in the pool of Siloam. Well, apparently there was a tower there that for some reason collapsed, killing 18 different people. Again, their assessment of that, wow, those were some serious sinners, right? So they passed judgment, but in that judgment was their self-righteousness. Well, I guess I'm pretty good because I didn't meet that kind of fate. It gave them a false hope, a false peace. We're good, right? We're doing things right. The interesting thing with that, the first one is at least, they were these Galileans were at the temple doing the very thing, atoning for their sins, and yet they say they must have been terrible sinners. Now, I'm not sure, as I pondered this week, I'm not sure that we think of things that way. I mean, you think about 9/11 or a school shooting, and we don't usually think those people who were affected by that must have been terrible sinners, right? We look at the people who did that and we think, what evil is that? We look at those events and we start to question God. I'm sure you've heard it. I've heard it from many people. I can't believe in a God who could allow something like that to happen. Right? We question God. We even question His existence. There's no way that a good God could allow something like that to happen, which again goes back to why we talked earlier about the goodness piece of this. We all deserve instant death to begin with, right? God isn't allowing that. It is a cause. It is a result of the sin that happened in the garden that's playing itself out into our world today. So they had these misconceptions, and Jesus corrects them, right? Very simply, He says, no, they're no worse, you're no better. What do you need to do? Repent. I use this verse in almost every funeral that I do. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 2, it says, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. It's better to go to a funeral than to go to a big party, because that's where we meet face to face our mortality. That's where we recognize, we see death, and we say, that's where I'm headed. That is my end. And that causes us then to say, what's after that? Have I understood salvation? Where am I going from here? It at least brings us face to face with the fact that this life, at least here on earth, is going to end. 2 Peter 1:10 says, make your election sure. Jim Elliot once said this, when it comes to time to die, make sure that all you have to do is die. In other words, don't have a bunch of outstanding sin, if you want to call it that. Don't have, say, I'm going to trust Christ eventually. When it's, before I die, I'm going to go ahead and do that. We don't know our end. And that's kind of what these two events picture. They didn't know their lives were going to end. You look at, again, like a mass shooting or something like that. Those people don't leave that morning thinking, well, this is it. I better make my election sure this morning because I'm probably dying today. We don't know when it's going to happen. That's why it's so important, so vital that we understand this message, that we believe today. And that's also why God has told us very clearly, once you've understood this, you better go share it. Right? We don't like to hear that. But you better go share it. Let the world know. So two different events. One is a man kind of made event where Pilate is the result, or is the person who instigated it. The next kind of a natural disaster, but we can look at those and see them in our world, right? 9/11, mass shootings, all these different things. And then you see the other natural disaster site of earthquakes, tsunamis, tornadoes. Things happen all the time. Death is imminent. And it's typically a surprise. And so we have to be prepared for it. Well, how do we prepare for it? That's what Jesus goes into very, very shortly next. What does He say? Repent, or you're going to likewise die. Now, again, understanding what that means, death isn't you're just going to die from this earth. But they had not repented, it would seem. They met death, and they met eternity, God's judgment. Repentance is a tough one. We're going to spend a little bit of time on this. But repentance is something that gets very confused, very muddied in our minds. And as I went through this week and had so much stuff written out, I don't even know how much of it I'm going to cover, but I just kept thinking what Travis has been saying to us for weeks, months probably, back to the simplicity of the gospel. You're a sinner. You need a Savior. Christ died for you. Believe in Him, you're saved, right? So let's get into the technicality of it, and then we'll go back to the simplicity of it. What is repentance? Right? In Scripture, it's simple. It's the act of changing one's mind. That's what the word itself means. But we know biblically that that isn't all it is. I can change my mind about something, but still continue to do it. So the true meaning of the word, this is from the Erdman's Biblical Bible Dictionary. It says this, in its fullest sense, it is a term for a complete change of orientation involving a judgment upon the past and a deliberate redirection for the future. People often say it's turning from sin to God. Why is it so important? Well, lots of reasons. Here's another article that shares this. Four ways that you can truly repent. Four parts of true repentance. The first one is understanding, it's a sense or an awareness of our own guilt, right? Our own sinfulness, our own helplessness. So we can think of this in terms of salvation. We can think of this in terms of sanctification. It's all the same, but it's an understanding of what is sin, what am I doing, and what does that actually deserve is another piece of that. And then true repentance takes hold of God's mercy. They kind of skip over a bunch of things here, right? So I understand it. I know that it's an offense against God. I know that it's a damnable offense that could send me to hell eternally. But I also understand that Jesus Christ, again, paid the price on the cross. And so I take hold of that. You believe in repentance. Then it's a change of attitude and action regarding the sin. So we turn again from that sin to God. So there's an hatred for the sin. We turn away from it and trust God. And then true repentance results in a radical, persistent pursuit of holy living. Now this is what's interesting, and this is where I think we get hung up. Sometimes you've heard me say many times, salvation, you need to repent and believe, right? And so people get tense about that, and they say, so is repentance a work? Is faith even a work? Is that something I have to do to understand or to believe to have salvation? So at the outset, we need to understand that repentance cannot atone for sin, right? Faith can't atone for sin. What atones for sin? Jesus' blood. I heard somebody whisper it. Hopefully more of you know that, right? The blood of Christ alone atones for sin. The blood of Christ alone satisfies God's wrath for our sin. We can weep over it. We can feel sick about it. We can do all of those things, but none of that will ever pay the price for our sins. Jesus Christ did that alone. Our trust in Him alone is what bring salvation. And so it's not our faith, it's not even our repentance, and that's where people get hung up, right? I keep doing the same sin. I guess I haven't repented enough. I haven't believed enough. And so we get caught up and we make it our own thing. I have to do it. I have to do it. Christ did it. He paid the price. What you're lacking is the application. Understand that He's paid for it. It's done. Now turn away from it and stop doing it. The other thing we have to understand is that faith and repentance are inseparable. Okay? This is theologians throughout the years have thought this through, have tried to work this out in their minds. And the best explanation they've come up with is it's two sides of the same coin. They're different, but you don't have one without the other. Right? So you can't believe that your sin is an offense against God, trust Christ for that salvation, and not turn from your sins. Now again, that we get hung up in that because we do still struggle with sin. But the reality is that we have to look different. We say that all the time up here. If your life doesn't look different after you've trusted Christ as Savior, then perhaps you haven't truly believed. But here's what's interesting. In our text, it talks about repentance in terms of salvation, right? Repent or you'll likewise perish. There's other places where repentance stands alone kind of in terms of salvation, Acts 11, 18, or 26, 20. Then there are other times like John 3, 16 where it's faith, right? Faith is believe and you will be saved. And then there are other times where they're together, repent and believe, right? We see them side by side, together, alone, but they're both parts of understanding the gospel, of turning to Christ. Let me read this. A man cannot apply himself seriously to repentance unless he first recognizes God's grace and trusts that God has been merciful to him in Christ. But by the same token, no one can receive the grace of God in Christ without immediately turning from his past sins and applying his whole effort to the practice of repentance. They're different, but they go together. They're pieces of the puzzle that lead us to salvation. Again, understanding that it's Christ's blood that atones for us. J.C. Ryle puts it this way, there never was one washed in the blood of Christ who did not feel and mourn and confess and hate his own sin. So again, faith and repentance are both initial actions which God grants at the moment of salvation, continually repeated actions that must be practiced the rest of our lives. Again, that's a tough one. While a believer may experience hard times when his faith falters and he refuses to repent, of known sin. A true believer cannot live in unbelief and in sin, in a pattern of sin in their life. The Christian life is marked by continual faith in the Savior's blood and continual turning to God from our sins. I'm going to leave it there, but that's an interesting and important topic. But again, as I went through that over and over, I just came back to the simplicity of the gospel. We need to believe in Jesus Christ. He paid the price for our sins. We believe in that, but then we have this desire. We should. It comes with the understanding, this desire to turn from our sins and to live a life that honors and glorifies Him. And it's interesting that Jesus then tells this parable, because the parable is just that. The parable speaks about that you should be showing fruit in your life. It's a parable with two applications. The first one is applied to Israel. Jesus is speaking to the Jewish people as a nation, as a whole. We understand that they were apostate before Christ came. They refused to listen to John the Baptist when he came on the scene. They ignored Jesus when he was there, put him to death even, all the way to about 40 years after Christ's death, where Rome came in and annihilated Jerusalem, destroyed the temple. In fact, Wiersbe says this: the tree reminds us of God's special goodness to Israel and his patience with them, right? The guy said, cut it down, and the vineyard keeper said, wait, be patient, give it one more year. God waited 3 years during our Lord's ministry, but the nation did not produce fruit. He then waited about 40 years more before he allowed the Roman armies to destroy Jerusalem and the temple and bring. And during those years, the church gave to the nation a powerful witness of the gospel message, but they ignored it. Finally, the tree was cut down. So there's an application to Jerusalem or to Israel. We understand that, but there's also a personal application. So many in the world want to either claim a profession of faith in Christ, oh, I've believed in him, which again goes back to our understanding of repentance. But they don't live that way. There is no fruit in their lives. Remember what John the Baptist said to the Pharisees that came out? He said, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. You guys are out here claiming it, you're saying you're doing it, but there's no fruit. We talked last week, God is patient. He's long-suffering. He doesn't wish that any would perish. He gives us time for that. But Isaiah 55:6, one that we often quote, says this: seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way. And of course, 2 Corinthians 6:2, now is the acceptable time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. There's no time to wait, no time to put off understanding and believing in Jesus Christ. So what's the bottom line? What does this all bring us back to? Did you get that? Here's the bottom line. Again, this is a super simple passage. Tragedy, these great calamities that happen, they should trigger repentance, not judgment. We don't look at the people killed and say they deserved it. We don't look at the people that did it and say they deserve something. It causes us to look within, not without. Tragedy should trigger repentance. We should see our need for a Savior in that. We repent unto salvation, and then we keep on repenting until heaven. There has been throughout the years in Christianity a debate about what it means to trust in Christ, right? I think it was Bonhoeffer that called it cheap grace. Those who wanted to say, I believe, and that's it. I keep living the way I want to live. I keep doing the things I want to do, but I've believed, and so I cheap grace. I'm saved. I think MacArthur is the one who kind of brought it into the lordship salvation thing. Some people talk about easy believism. I think all of that goes back to our understanding of repentance. Right? We take verses like Romans 10:9-10. We say the first part is great. If we confess with our mouth, Jesus is Lord. And then we kind of brush over the second part, which is easy to do. If you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That makes it sound super simple, and it is. But there's the whole repentance piece that goes along with it. If you have truly understood, if Christ has truly redeemed you, your life will bear fruit. You will look different. You will not desire to do sin. You may be caught up in it here and there, but it should break your heart. It should drive you back to repentance, back to asking for forgiveness. Yes, your sins are forgiven. You are counted right before Christ, before God in heaven. But as long as we continue to sin, he tells us to return, to repent, and our sins are forgiven in Christ. So the question this morning is, have you truly believed? I say it so often, you need to look at your life and say, how is it different? Can I see a marked change in my life? Maybe you're struggling with a sin, that's okay. But now's the time to turn from it. Now's the time to confess it and truly confess it and truly turn from the sin, to walk in a manner that's worthy of the Lord. If you haven't done that initially for salvation, today is the day for salvation. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this passage. And as simple and just straightforward as it is, there's so much within it. God, we could get just tongue-tied, spun around in circles, trying to understand repentance, trying to see if we've truly repented in our lives, to see if we truly have salvation, and yet you have made it so simple. God, I pray that you would change our desires, that you would change our longings for those of us who have trusted in you as Savior. God, would you remove the desire for sin that's so easily there, that so easily entangles us? Would you draw us close to yourself? Give us a passion for your word, a passion for righteousness. Not in any sense that we're earning anything, but God, so that we could glorify you because of what you've done. And God, I pray this morning, if there's anyone here who has not trusted in you as their Savior, that today would be the day, that they would see their need for salvation, for a Savior, that they would repent of their sins and be saved. God, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the salvation offered in him. It's in his name we pray. Amen.